or the entire day. It'd be awesome. You know, it's like we sang about, God is, he's our healer. And he doesn't have any limitations.
No.
I kept just sensing that in my spirit. Every song, although it obviously took us in a few different directions, it just, he's a God who turns seas into highways.
Yep.
You know, he's a God who turns bones, dead bones, into living armies. And you are the proof of that, right? We're all the proof of that. We were dead in sin. We're alive unto God because of Jesus Christ. And it's something that we need to keep in the forefront of our eyes as we walk through life, as we walk through different types of circumstances, obviously in the season that we're all in together. We need to remember this is the God that we serve. This is the God who's in control. This is the God that we pledged our allegiance to. He's the God who does not have any limitations.
That's right.
And so whether it's Pete or whether it's any other situation that we're going through, it's easy to focus on, you know, what's right in front of us. It's easy to focus on what physicians say. It's easy to focus on what the pundits say, the media says, the politicians say, our next door neighbor. But we really need to press in and have an ear to hear what the Lord has to say and stay right there. He's the God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think.
Yes.
Did you sing that this morning? More than I could ask or seek, more than I can fathom. Much more than we've ever imagined before. God is able to do that. He wants to do that. He's going to do that. And that's where we've got to just maintain our faith. I just sense an atmosphere of faith in this place. I do. Sense an excitement. How many are excited about the Word of God? How many are excited about the presence of God? So, a lot of this morning, it was inspired by what Pastor shared on last week about, he talked about brothers and neighbors and how important it is to really kind of contextualize that. And then I was thinking a lot about that family dynamic. And then Friday night, I became a grandfather for the first time. And whoa, is that a different experience and emotion? Honestly, I mean, I'm looking forward to sharing the Word of God with you, but I'm really looking forward when it's over so I can run home and actually hold him and touch him for the first time. Because of COVID restrictions, we haven't been able to do that. So we've been FaceTiming and all that. But Xavier Judah, he's 8 pounds, 4 ounces. And I could honestly talk about him for 45 minutes, but I'm not going to do that. So, but my wife and I are overjoyed. And she's a grandma now. My son keeps telling me I'm old. I don't believe that at all. I feel refreshed this morning. And do you want to run the 40 against me? I don't think you're going to win. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you turn there, I might be afterwards. I got one sprint in me. You know, there's a lot of things that waste away. One thing that does not is your competitive spirit. Isn't that the truth? I don't know if it's a blessing or a curse. I really don't know. I don't know what that means, but. All right, 2 Corinthians 6, and then we're going to look at just one verse from John chapter 14. I got a lot of verses for you in the beginning. I don't expect you to turn to them all. We're going to rapid fire them on the screen here, but I just want to take you on a tour here for a moment to really where I think God wants us to be. But let's start with these two verses, 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to read starting in verse 16. And Paul says, if I can get to, yeah, there we are. I was in chapter 5. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Listen to these words. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And let's look at John 14 and verse 18. I might come back to these verses, but just this verse where Jesus announces just an amazing statement. He says, I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. Father, we thank you for this morning, the truth of the Word of God, and as the truth reveals who you are in all of the fullness of your person, and then how that manifests itself to our lives as an invitation to become children, as an invitation to become your sons and your daughters, to be brought into your family. And now as we sit here today, because of that decision that we've made to repent of our sin, to forsake selfish ambition and being wise in our own eyes, we turn now to you and we surrender to your lordship. We surrender to the great salvation that has appeared to all men. And now we are family, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. And we're just so appreciative of that this morning in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. You know, there's a lot of restriction that's happened, you know, in our country over the last 7 months or so. And we're all aware of it. There's no reason to rehash it. But from time to time, people have pointed this out. I know we have. We've talked about it a little bit. One of the things that has not been restricted, but actually has been loosened in the last 7 months, is the concept of family, the dynamic of family. One of the blessings over the last 7 months that I've personally received, and you could amen me on this, is the amount of time, the volume of time that we've gotten to spend with our families. Right? So as we're frustrated, and we all are, as we're inconvenienced, as we all are, as we're angry, as we all are at times, as we're inconvenienced, all these things, we've got to spend a lot of time with our family. And it's also, I can only speak for myself, but I think it's created an appreciation for what we have when we are together as the family of God. Amen. And isn't it just kind of human nature that we tend to not appreciate the people who we should appreciate the most? We tend to not do that. It kind of loses itself sometimes in the midst of life, getting busy, gaining responsibility, going throughout. I know ministry can do that. Church life can sometimes do that. But anything, it just has the tendency to just, the ones that we love the most, that love us the most, that are there, we just tend to just take them for granted. Am I connected with some of you guys? Sometimes we just take them for granted and we don't really grasp how important those relationships are, those people are. And sometimes we do that with God. And I'm hoping that some of the words that I share this morning will bring you back into that place of remembering that Jesus is the most wonderful name. Yeah. I love words, and I love just exploring the depths of what words mean. The idea that Jesus' name is wonderful means it's full of wonder. It's his name is to invoke awe and wonder. And it did that, certainly, for all of you at a particular moment in time, didn't it? I know for me, March 29th, 1998, it certainly did. I was never the same again. I haven't been the same simply because of one name. And the value that I placed on that name in that moment, and that I've tried to grow in understanding and wisdom and love and appreciation for that name. That name is the name that's above every name. Come on, it's the name above every name. It's the name above your name. It's the name above my name. It's the name above every name. It's the name that we should be absolutely just astounded by. It's the name that we should literally bow in reverence. It's the name that should cause us to say, I surrender all. And I'm not compartmentalizing my devotion. I'm not giving pieces of me to this one who gave everything for me, who just poured out the Spirit without measure, who gave me himself in his fullness. I'm not going to respond to that by just giving him a Sunday morning or 15 minutes before my day gets started out of 24 hours, but I'm going to give him 15 minutes, right? And I think the scripture, and certainly the presence of God in worship, does that. As we're singing together, it just has a way of captivating us. It has a way of kind of rallying us back to that place of going, you really are the most wonderful name. Yeah. You really are a beautiful Savior. You are a glorious King. You're not just a religious figure who gives me a bunch of rules and regulations and instructions on how to live my best life. I mean, that's just nonsense. This is a love affair from cover to cover. And And we see that here in these verses this morning. In this first section of verses in 2 Corinthians, you see the plea of a God who is sovereignly in control of all human history. He's the God who, like you said, Bren, with literally the breath of his mouth, there was nothing, now there's everything. And he says these words, this is the God. You know, we sang about the kindness of our King, and I'm not diminishing that, but sometimes I think we need to remember who this God actually is. This God is a powerful God. This God is a mighty God, and he even makes that appeal here in these verses when he concludes it by saying in verse 17, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What does that mean? It's the Lord who's full of power. It's the Lord who is absolutely in control. It's the Lord who's not moved by anything, not impressed by anything. He's impressed by those who are impressed by him, and that's it. And that God, who existed before time began, says, I want to be your father. I want to be in close proximity to you. I want to dwell in the midst of you. And this is the cry of God all throughout the scriptures. If you just went on a little tour of the scriptures, and we're going to do it very, very quickly, but from cover to cover, this is the message of the heart of God Almighty, who's also a Father. I want to be with you. I want to dwell in the midst of you. So in the garden, when God creates humanity, when he creates Adam and Eve, he places himself right in the midst of their lives. He puts them in a garden, and then he puts the tree of life right in the midst of it. The tree of life, which is symbolic of his presence, and says, wherever you are, that's where I want to be. That's where I want to be. And so we see this before sin, and we see it after sin. Because after sin, you get this picture of God walking in the cool of the day, which everyone suggests that was their habit, God and man walking with each other. That's the heart of God. Whether it was sin or after sin. And we know the after sin because, of course, God makes a sacrifice to cover and atone for their sin. And then you get picture after picture. God walking with Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And the Bible says Noah walked with God. Literally, it means that he kept in step. He didn't get ahead. He didn't lag behind. He was keeping right in step with God and God with him. Come on, is this the image that we get of God? Or is it just that he's so far out there, he's so far beyond us that we can't touch him and he can't touch us and we can't connect? That's not the desire of God. He walked with Adam and Eve. He was in the midst of them. He walks with Noah. And Abraham in Genesis chapter 7, he says, I want you, Abraham, to walk before me and be blameless. And we know from other scriptures in the Bible that he says Abraham was the friend of God. He was the friend. And again, it just blows my mind. This God who is so powerful. I mean, one of his servants, spiritual servants, slayed an entire army of Assyrians, 185,000, in one night with literally a flick of his finger. And that God says, I want to walk with you. I want to be with you. I want to be close to you. I want to relate to you. I want to connect with you. I want to be in your midst. And that's his desire all throughout. I mean, you go right to why did he build the tabernacle? Why does he build the temple? Because he wants to be with us. He doesn't want to be separated from us. Just like you don't want to be separated from the ones that you love. Just like my heart is like, can't wait to hold my grandson. Doesn't even compare as deep of desire. It's very godlike, but it doesn't even compare to the desire that our Father has to be close to us. That's the Old Testament. It goes beyond to Solomon's temple. I mean, what's the purpose of the temple? You know, and sometimes our viewpoint of a temple is just simply to make propitiation, sacrifice, atonement for our sins because we're so bad, we're so awful. And that's the picture we get. But that infrastructure that was apparently glorious is a symbol of God saying, I want to be close to you. Because if you read the language closely, all of those temples, tabernacles, all of them are just simply this. I want to dwell with you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I want you to be near me. Do you feel that this morning? It's one thing to know that, but you got to feel that this morning. Because the Spirit of God is pulling us closer and closer and closer to this relational connection that cannot be broken. Yes, you can have human relationships that are broken, but God's saying, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be there. That's God. And so you keep going on until obviously climax is at Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, a verse most of you probably know. But John announces Jesus as the Word who was made flesh, and he what? Dwelt among us. Or literally, he pitched his tent. He set up his tabernacle. Why? Because God was saying, this Jesus, this Son of God, Son of Man, is the very expression of my heart. I love you. I want to be with you. And he's going to make that possible forevermore. What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? In John chapter 14, we see Jesus teaching us why the Holy Spirit is going to come. And again, you feel like it's an echo of all these passages of dwelling, being in the midst of us. He says, I don't want to just be among you anymore. The Holy Spirit is coming, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, so that he can be in you. He can dwell with you and abide with you forever. And I'm saying all these things to you to remind you, again, in the beginning, because here's the thing. We oftentimes lose our appreciation for God. I know I do. It's very, very easy to do that sometimes. But he never loses his zeal for us. He never loses his passion for us. And he never loses that desire to want to get your attention. And I think it's in these moments where we can stop and just realize that's what he's doing with all these different images and all these different revelations that he's bringing to us. He wants to be right where you are. In the second to last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 21, I mean, he announces this upon the renewed creation. And he says this is the completion, the consummation, the fullness of his entire redemptive plan. And he says in verse 3, Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he their God. Is there anything more glorious in life? You take all your frustrations, you take all your concerns, you take all your disappointments, and you lay them at the feet of a God who says, I want to be your God forever and ever. I want to be your husband forever and ever. I want to be the one who is so close to you that you don't identify yourself with any other besides me. Son of God. Is there a greater, more distinguished label that we could possibly have as child of God, son of God, daughter of the King? As we pivot, I had this moment a couple of weeks ago when I was reading in Luke's gospel. I really tried to read the gospels as much as I can throughout the year. And I was reading Luke once again, and so many things. Don't you love when you see things you've never seen before? And these are familiar passages, right? But in Luke chapter 2, I was coming to the place where Jesus was a 12-year-old boy. And his parents were making pilgrimage to Jerusalem, Feast of Passover, right? And you guys know this, right? And he says in verse 46, he remained, I don't know how this happens, Brem, but he remained behind and they left and they didn't realize he was gone. Shows you how human the Bible is, isn't it? You lost Jesus. I mean, you shouldn't lose a kid at all, but it's probably not the one you should lose. I mean, you're counting heads, right? We go on mission trips. It's pastor's big thing for the leaders. Like, make sure we count heads. Count, we got everybody, right? You know, and they're on their voyage back to Nazareth, and they're counting heads, and all of a sudden, a day later, they recognize that they forgot Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is in the temple. But I had a whole different picture when I was reading through this. I was sharing this with my wife in verse 46, Luke 2, verse 46. It says, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And I've always had this picture of Jesus, like, just bringing the wisdom, like, just schooling these guys. Like, here's these bunch of, you know-it-alls religiously, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the scribes, these guys, and there's little Jesus, 12 years old, and he's just schooling them, just, right? And I'm not suggesting that that can't be inferred here. What I'm saying to you is, look at what the wording says. He was in the midst of them, which can be as simple as he was just sitting kind of in the middle. Or if you follow the narrative of the entire Bible, that's usually an indicator of something so much more. It was Jesus' delight, even at 12, to sit in the midst of these guys. Why? So he could point out how wrong their theology is? So he could expose their hypocrisy? I mean, you can certainly take that vantage point. It doesn't necessarily say that. But what I'm hearing, or what I'm sensing from the Spirit is, what Jesus was doing is he was in the midst of them, and he was listening to them. And he was asking questions. And he wasn't bringing correction. And I thought, what an example for us. And how Jesus-like is this? Right? How Jesus-like is this? And that's not to say that he didn't get into heated confrontations sometimes in the course of his ministry. But if you follow Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus is known for doing what other people think, or he's doing something that other people think he shouldn't be doing. Like when he's supposed to be tearing down the religious walls of places, I mean, he's literally inviting in tax collectors, sinners. He's inviting Pharisees. He's giving them an audience. He's giving them value. He's giving them a moment to be able to listen to their hearts and listen to what's really going on inside of him. And I just see that here with Jesus. God in the flesh, even at 12, understands there's something very, very godly about making time for people, being in their midst, listening to their hearts, asking questions. Before I point the finger of correction, before I bring down the hammer of rebuke, I want to get to know you. Because mostly I want to connect with your heart. Who knows, maybe Nicodemus was there. Maybe it made an impression on him. I know it's conjecture, but who knows? But the idea here is you see from cover to cover and everywhere in between. God, whether it's God the Father or God the Son, just in the midst of people. That's so powerful. And I think it deeply connects with what was shared last week about being our brother's keeper, about recognizing who our neighbor is, about understanding just in this room. And I don't know everybody, but just in this room. The believers in this room, and how important it is to tie our bonds ever tighter. Amen. And to unite ourselves, and to look at, and I love that, you can just look around the room and see the physical diversity in this room, and it's awesome, it's beautiful. But God forbid we make any point of that physical diversity the point of distinction, and it could be beyond just physical, it could be social, it could be political, it could be cultural, whatever it is, and we make those points the reason why we tend to walk away from one another, the reason why we tend to distance ourselves from one another, rather than to do what 12-year-old Jesus is here, just sit in the midst and begin to ask questions and understand people's hearts. We're called to love each other so deeply, deeper than we know. Because the reality is this: God created humanity to have a family. God sent his Son to redeem humanity because he wanted a family. Not just one nation, but a kingdom. Not just one cultural, ethnic group, but a whole family, every tribe and every tongue. But that responsibility is on each and every one of us to recognize that. And it's an offense to the gospel to have sections of churches that are based upon physical dimensions. Yes. Amen. Ethnic churches, denominations even. Denominations aren't the heart of God. That's not the heart of God. And that's not to say that's why we're a non-denominational church. It's just like that denominations, the focus, the essence, the heart of denomination is to separate us from you. So we're this and you're that. And we try hard to endeavor to move beyond that, to say, no, this is what really matters. And we can do that to a certain extent, but how many know that can be very difficult? Yeah, just talk about baptism. Just talk about how you serve communion. Just talk about church government. Just talk about whether you have women in leadership. And you find out very quickly, but God's heart is to have a family. This is what he sent God. This is what he sent Jesus for. I want to be a father to you, and I want to call you children. I love in, there's three places you see this. Can we just turn to Galatians 4? There's three places to see this, but just, we're going to run out of time. One place to see this, I'm telling you, this is so powerful. In Galatians chapter 4, when Paul describes the coming of Christ, the purpose of what it was for, and then what it actually accomplishes for us. And he says in verse 4, this is Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, the eternal Son of God, the one who was, is, and always will be, born of a woman, born under the law, keep going, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. Everybody say adoption. Adoption. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, hold on. That's a unilateral term, even in the scriptures. To include daughter, no, it really is. There's a reason why he says sons here. It's the next couple of verses. Keep going, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There it is. The reason why he uses the term son, it's not to distinguish between man or woman. It's to lay down the principle that only sons could be heirs. Only sons could be heirs. And so what he's saying to anyone who puts their faith in Christ, whether it's a son or a daughter, it is, you are not just a child of God, a spiritual offspring of God, but you are an heir as well. That was unthinkable for a woman to even begin to construe the fact that they could be an heir. But ladies, guess what? You are heirs as well. You have an inheritance, and it's not based upon your gender. It's based upon your faith in Christ Jesus. And we've had all these debates and all these, like, you know, protests over the years scripturally about, well, that should be child. No, it should be son. It's specifically son, because only sons were heirs. But that's what anyone is now. You're an heir, not just a son. And God sends the Son of God, who always was. The book of Colossians, the book of John, talks about Jesus, who was the creator of all things. Jesus comes into the earth at a particular time, born of a woman, born under the law. So the Son of God becomes a son of man. Why? So the sons of men could become sons of God. And because sons, heirs. That is so powerful. God says, I don't want just your family, like, I don't want you just to become family, like, you know, your name's like on the branch of a tree. You know how we have those family trees, right? Yeah. And if you're like mine, mine's like this all over the place. It's got all these different branches, attached, detached, all over the place. It's like a bush. It's not like one of those nice, neat, like, you know, maple trees. It's got, oh, look at that. It's nice and neat, congruent, like father, you know, mother. And then, no, mine's like all over the place. Duct tape. Yeah, duct tape. He says, I don't want your name just in the genealogy. I want you to understand. I took what you deserved so that you could receive what you didn't. Amen. Why? So that we could be in personal connection and relationship with each other, and you inherit everything that's mine. I think sometimes we devalue the exchange that took place. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And we tend to ascribe that just simply to like the atonement. And now because Jesus paid the price for our sins, we get to spend eternity with him. And it kind of doesn't go beyond that. When in reality, the fullness of the scripture teaches that as a result of that, that's never to be devalued. But as a result of that, you're privy to an inheritance, both now and then. Children are heirs of God. So God says, everything in my treasury chest that is mine is yours. It's like a child, or actually like a close friend. Like I could go to pastor's house, walk into his house. I don't need to knock, bless Jesus. And I could walk in and just raid his refrigerator. Actually, I can't make a cup of coffee. I don't even know how to work yours. At least not yet, but, right? No questions asked, right? My children, they don't need to ask. Your children don't need to ask. That's just because they're your children. And so think about some of the things that we're not experiencing because we don't recognize that it's part of our inheritance. When God, our Father, who wants to dwell in the midst of us, says, this is mine, and now it's yours. And because of our faith in Christ, we get to share in that inheritance. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you think Jesus had any question whether he could knock on the door or not have to knock, walk in and take whatever was his? Jesus didn't have any lack of assurance because he understood what sonship meant and what heirship meant. And this is the family dynamic that God's trying to bring to us. The kingdom of God is a family. We have a king who's a father who is so good to us. He's so good to us. How many know you've received more than you could possibly even fathom or imagine? And the understanding of his grace brings us more and more back to this because, you know, we think like when we screw up, and we know this theologically, but we think when we screw up, it's like, okay, now we have to work our way back into his good graces. We'll buy him a bunch of presents, you know, we'll make sure we show up at church a couple times a week, and we'll... God's like, that's all filthy rags, man. Just receive your inheritance. It's not based upon you. It's not based upon your performance. It's not based upon things that you can do. The inheritance is yours. Unless I'm completely misunderstanding what it means to be an heir of God, I inherit salvation now. I inherit redemption now. I inherit deliverance now. I inherit healing now. I inherit a restored future now. The baggage of the past, I believe it's Romans 8 that says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, which makes us heirs. Those of us who've adopted in this house, we understand this. We've seen it firsthand. My daughter was identityless. She was familyless. She was futureless. And she couldn't choose otherwise. She had no choice in the matter. We decided to adopt her. We gave her a name, which is an identity. She inherited a mother and a father. She inherited two brothers. She inherited two sisters. Now she's an aunt. Duct tape, yeah. She's got grandparents galore, aunts, uncles, cousins, and look around what she has. She has. She will call some of you aunt and uncle. I didn't understand that. I didn't when I first met you, and your kids were calling Anthony and Michelle uncle and aunt. Like I understood calling David and Kathy uncle and aunt. Right? Makes sense. And I had the hardest time with that. I even said to her one night, I said, you know what? Our children are not going to do that. Because they're not biological. They're not aunts and uncles. It's just some kind of like weird, you know, Christian thing people do. Is it a Southern thing? Well, okay, so it's a weird Southern thing that's seeped its way into New York, okay? I got news for you, it's blown up here, just so you know. Yeah. I'm sure you could find a chapter and a verse for that. But you can actually, because here's the deal. You are my brother. If you're in Christ, you're my brother. Ladies, if you're in Christ, you are my sister. And some of those realities are deeper than physical relationships. It doesn't diminish those relationships. It doesn't diminish actual family, physical family, biological family. But there's something profound and powerful. When you look at the history of adoption, even in the first century, in those circles, a person could forsake or disown their biological children, but they could not do that to their adopted children. Do you know why? Because when you adopted someone, you actually chose them. So under the law, now you're under obligation because you chose them. But if you had a biological child in those times, and I don't know if it's changed much, the idea is you didn't make a choice. So you can discard them. And everybody in this room is adopted. God has one begotten son, and the rest of us needed adopting. We're all adopted. This is what makes that idea so powerful, and in some cases so compelling. How can we not, at least whether you adopt into your own family or not, how could you not participate in this? Because this is the heart of redemption. You're adopted.
Right.
I'm adopted. And in the gospel, God does that to bring together a family. And you see this language all throughout the New Testament where Paul is so passionate about this to get people to see that in Christ, he predestined you as sons according to the good pleasure of his will. And the consequence of that is we get to have family reunions all the time. We just come together, brothers and sisters. So the next time, you know, you have these thoughts about somebody else in the church, remember, that's your family member. That's your family member. Is that 2 minutes? Like 2 minutes, like I gotta stop? Are you serious?
Yes.
I didn't get past my introduction. Like that's... It'll turn off. Stand to your feet. Wow. I'm used to speaking for 3 hours, you know. I mean, this is 35 minute stuff, man. Yeah. I think God said plenty. I think his word is clear. And I hope it's clear in your hearts. I don't know where you are individually, whether you're far from God, whether you're sitting at his feet, listening to his word, whether in your heart you've created distance in God because whether you're disappointed, you're angry, things didn't work out the way that you were expecting them to, maybe it isn't at this moment. There's a variety of reasons why people go there, but here's the thing. God's unmoved. And recently we were looking at Jesus in the book of Revelation walking in the midst of his lampstands. That's the picture of God. Right in the midst of his people. That's where he is in your life right now. He's right in the midst of your life. He's the God of the mountains, and he's the God of the valleys. He's right in the midst. So don't shun him. Don't reject him. You were once a people, now you're the people of God. Let's invite our Father in. And let him heal those wounds that nobody else can heal. Let him touch those spaces that nobody else can touch. Let him reach out his hand and say, I want to be a father to you. Let him be a father to you. And if you're not sure what that means yet, just accept the invitation and then go along for the journey. Because I promise you, it's going to look different than maybe what you had, maybe what you have. I know it was for me. Thank God I've had a man that's modeled it for me. But it's a journey. It's a long trip. But just accept the invitation. I want to be a father to you. I want to love you like you've never experienced before. Father, I thank you for doing that all over this place. The amazing truth about you is you are everywhere present at all times. You're never aloof to what we're going through. You're intimately acquainted with every single one of us in our ways. You know our thoughts that nobody else knows. You know the meditations of our heart no one else knows. And yet, you want to know us. You want us to know you. You want that relationship. You want us to sit in the midst and ask questions and listen and just share our hearts as you share yours. And I thank you for redefining what it means to be a Christian for us. I thank you for re-emphasizing what it means to be a son or a child of God. I thank you for heightening the awareness for how important it is for us to love each other as the church, for recognizing the urgency of the moment, that there's a world that's so broken and so disjointed and so separated and fragmented and so angry and wrathful. And we are called to be the light of the world. We, not just us individually, but we. You said we are to go into the highways and the byways and invite them in to come to this amazing experience called the church. We give you all the praise. Could you just lift up your hands? We're not going to sing song, but we're just going to lift up our hands as an act of recognizing that our God is in the midst of us. He's in the midst of our lives. He's in control. He's got this. And he's calling us to just trust him. Like children, trust their parents. Just trust and watch him work it all out. Thank you for doing that, God. On behalf of each and every one of us, thank you for working it all out, turning it around for our good. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen and amen. Love you guys.